Great to see you this afternoon. We're going to be finally getting back up to the Mount of Transfiguration. We've had a number of times where we've been bumped off the mountain by two-part sermons or guest speakers or whatever. At some point, you got to realize you've been on the mountain too long and you've got to come down. So we're going to try to finish up the Mount of Transfiguration material in Mark chapter 9. And so we want to maybe begin by reading that text, in verse number 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Well, we're going to, and we need to kind of read that to kind of familiarize ourselves with what we had already talked about. But now we want to proceed on. I think we're around verse 5 at this point. And as you know, Jesus being transfigured before them with Moses and Elijah would have been a powerful visual imagery for them to have seen. And so in verse 5, Peter makes a comment. He starts talking. And as he starts talking, we realize that he really didn't think about what he said. It's kind of like when you're in a conversation, maybe a Bible study or maybe some kind of a conversation where things get a little tense, a question is asked, and there's that awkward silence. You ever been in a situation like that, where the question is asked and maybe the teacher's waiting for a response and nobody says anything, and so you just wait, and you wait, and you wait. And finally, somebody will say something. But Peter really just kind of blurted out here. Actually, the language here indicates a person breaking into a conversation, introducing something new into a discourse rather than replying or answering. He just says this. It really doesn't relate to what has been going on. So he begins by addressing Jesus as rabbi. What does rabbi mean? Teacher, teacher, teacher. Yeah, right on. It's really a honorary title, probably a little bit more than what we mean by teacher. It had a little bit more substance to it. I think on one occasion Jesus said, "Call no man father." He might have also said, "Call no man teacher." And he may have meant that in a special honorary sense. But the word rabbi is actually a transliteration of an Aramaic word that means my lord or my master. So rabbi, in a sense, as they were talking about it, and not someone that we would think about teaching a class or whatever, it'd be someone who is a official teacher and has students that follow him around, like Jesus and his disciples. In John chapter 1, verse 38, get an idea of what is being discussed here. You might remember that Jesus had already met John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had said something like, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and some of his disciples then immediately left him and began following Jesus. And in verse 38 of John 1, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you see?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Okay, Jesus said, of course, "Come and see." But so you get the idea, rabbi has a meaning of teacher, maybe a little bit different slant than what we normally mean it, but teacher. When Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, how did he address Jesus? Remember that, John 3, verse 2? Teacher of Israel. Well, he did in another verse, but John 3, verse 2. Let's look at that real quick. It says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. No one can do these things that you do unless God be with him." So he's praising Jesus, calling him a teacher, and a teacher that has been sent by God. Now, here's an interesting point. So we've looked at, in Mark's account, where Peter calls him rabbi. Now, there are two parallel accounts, one in Matthew and one in Luke. In Matthew's account, he says, "Lord," the word kurios, Lord. In Luke's account, he uses the word that we, episkopos, form of that word, which means overseer or superintendent. If you put those three together, you get an interesting description of Jesus. He is the Lord, he is the master, he is the teacher, he is the overseer. And it's the same event, recorded slightly in different words by inspired writers, so you have him referring to him as in several different ways. So, and that's kind of the thought behind this. So, how did Peter feel about the witnessing the transfiguration? How did Peter feel about being a part of things? He was terrified, yeah. But in verse 5, what did you say, Jeff? He thought it was special. He felt it, he was impulsive. What he said, his feelings about being a witness to this, he said, "Lord or Master, it is good for us to be here. Been good for us to be here." Well, obviously, obviously it's good. At this point, had the events had gone on and some spectacular things are happening, it's good for us to be here. I remember in years ago, it was more common to hear that, but I remember a few members when they would lead a closing prayer. They might say something, "Lord, it's good for us to have been here." I thought that was good. You know, that's a kind of interesting thing, and very thoughtful. And so he's saying, "Lord, it's good for us to have been here." And I may have said this earlier, but for Peter and James and John, this was kind of like a once-in-a-lifetime experience. This is a big deal. I mean, would you ever experience that again in your lifetime? The transfiguration of Jesus and Moses and Elijah being there. Think about Peter's reaction. Luke 9:33, the parallel account, says that he was saying this as Moses and Elijah were leaving. Think about it. As they're leaving, it's good for us to be here. And he goes on to make his suggestion. Ron? Yes. Yeah, a big part of it, Peter will say what's on his mind, and sometimes it gets him into trouble, for sure. But that helps in a way in the gospel, because in a way it helps us to know what they're thinking. nobody ever speaks, you don't know what they're saying, what they're thinking. Yes. Yes. Okay. Yeah, the reaction he got was not what he planned. So he thought he might have had a good idea. It turns out it wasn't a good idea. He didn't know what to say. And that's interesting that the Bible gives him that benefit of the doubt. He said it, but he didn't really know what to say. And one parallel account says he was frightened. So talking out of fear, out of ignorance or whatever, he's making this comment. What was his ill-advised suggestion? They're getting ready to leave. This is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. I want it to continue and keep going on. So what is he saying to Jesus? Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's build some tents and stay a while. Okay. And you might think about that for a moment. In reality, maybe that's what he's thinking, that we can build tents to each one. They'll have a place to stay. This thing can happen. We can make this an ongoing thing that's going on here. Or he might have just been building a tent or a dwelling to honor them. But it's interesting. I think the main point here we get to later on is that he's doing the same thing for each of the three, putting them on the same level. Not a good idea. Okay. Do you think of any feasts in the Old Testament where the people lived in tents or booths? All in the wilderness, they all lived in tents, and they established a feast that caused them to remember that. The Feast of the Tabernacles is what we sometimes call it. It's also associated with the Feast of the Harvests. It was one of the joyous feasts among the Jewish people. And so at this occasion, Peter may have wanted just to keep him there, to honor all three in a similar way. And it seemed like the point of the narrative is that Jesus stands above. Jesus supersedes. Jesus is above. And so these heavenly visitors, they don't stay for a while. They come and they go. But now that they're out of the way, Jesus is greater than the greatest prophet that many people consider the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, Elijah. He's greater than the mediator, prophet, Moses, whom they adored a lot. And Jesus is not on the same level as any of those. Have you ever thought about something here? I read this somewhere. Jesus was already in his tabernacle. Let's build a tabernacle, one for each of you. Jesus was already in his tabernacle. He had become flesh. He existed in the form of God. He came to earth. He lived in a tabernacle. And really, if you look at some passages in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, our body is referred to as a tent, a tabernacle. When it's torn down, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But in a very special sense, Jesus already got in his tabernacle when he became flesh. So let's build three tabernacles. And that idea, in the prophets, there's some scripture, we won't get into this right now. You might look into this. The idea of tabernacling with God is a predominant thing in some of the prophets as they were speaking about the Messiah. You talk about God living with us, and God dwelling among us. Okay, let's go to verse number 6. I guess it might be good to go back and look at it. Word is said, he did not know what to answer. The question would be, why did Peter say what he did? The answer, he didn't know what he was saying. Don't pay attention to him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. The other answer would be what? He's afraid. And maybe that had something to do with what he said. Okay, number seven, and it's interesting to keep the sequence going here. The fear really gets underway. It says, verse 6 says, they had become terrified. At this point, they were terrified at what they were seeing. Jesus transfigured. Moses and Elijah transfigured. They were terrified to begin with. But then in verse number 7, it says, then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Who did the cloud overshadow? Okay. It says Moses and Elijah, if they were still there, it would include them, but they were disappearing. So it overshadowed them. At the very least, it would be the disciples, likely Jesus as well. It overshadowed them. And verse Matthew 17:5 says, it was a bright cloud, and it came while Peter was speaking. So the rapid succession of events is that Peter is saying what he really didn't think about. He's just saying this thing as he is speaking. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make a tabernacle, and the cloud is coming over them. Even as he's finishing the sentence, the cloud is overshadowing them. And they enter into the cloud. Okay. What does a cloud, what significance is a cloud in Old Testament terminology? Pardon? God? Yes? God's presence? Yeah. You think about the presence of deity, for sure. It was a bright cloud, Matthew said. You think about the Shekinah, the glory of God in the temple, when the temple was built and when it was initiated, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And so, in this tabernacle was not a place where people could just walk in, walk out of it. It was a holy place. And the pillar of cloud that led them by day, the pillar of fire by night. So it represents God's presence. And so the cloud overwhelms them or overshadows them. And then there is a voice out of a cloud, out of the cloud. Whose voice is that? That's what Jehovah, that's God speaking. You remember when Moses was called and he heard a voice out of the burning bush, or the bush that looked like it was burning, but it wasn't consumed. And it was a presence of deity there, the angel of the Lord speaking to him. And so you have God speaking out of this cloud, but representing his presence. What did the cloud say? What did the voice out of the cloud say? Well, there you go. You got the verse and then you got the comment. That's the amplified version. Okay? So, yes. Okay. It takes us back to the context of this passage. A lot of times we'll look at the transfiguration and we'll just get into verses 2 through 11 or whatever it is, 2 through 8, and we'll talk about the transfiguration, and we forget that the whole passage begins with 6 days later. Later than what? Well, who do men say that I am? And Peter finally saying, you are the Christ, the Son of living God. Peter said that, and now God is repeating that. And the emphasis of all this is to say, you said the right thing, but do you understand what it means? Okay? Because right after that, Jesus said, the Son of Man must go, he must be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes, he must be crucified and die, but he'll raise on the third day. And who is it that takes him aside and rebukes him? Peter. No, that's never going to happen to you. So even though he confessed Jesus as the Son of God, and Jesus turned right around and says, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades, the power of death, will not overpower it. Even in that answer, he's saying, he must die, the power of death. Peter doesn't understand it, rebukes Jesus. Jesus turns his back on Peter. And all through the context here, this is the setting. Because as they're leaving the mountain, they have a discussion about what it means for Jesus to rise from the dead. I think they understood what it meant to rise from the dead. They've seen Jesus raise people up from the dead. But for them, they're thinking, how does this fit into our theology? The Son of Man, the Christ, dying? That wasn't what their plan was. Their plan is Jesus is going to become the earthly king. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. If he's going to die, how is that going to work out? So they're having to rethink their whole belief system and understand that Jesus had to die. And so many times from this point onward, the scripture says, Jesus must die. Jesus must fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament of the Messiah. And so he's developing a different understanding in them through all of this. Okay, very good. He also said, this is my beloved son. Where else did he say that? And his baptism, this is my beloved son. Now, what the Father is confessing is basically what Peter confessed. This is God's son. This is my beloved son. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here he puts in that word beloved to indicate relationship. Whenever Abraham was told to offer his son Isaac, God said something like, because you offered your son, your only son, whom you love. And that was the description of what Abraham did with Isaac. But God did the same thing, only there was no one to hold him back. But he had that same relationship, the close relationship with his son. And then I think Matthew's account adds something. This is my beloved son. But Matthew says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Okay? You notice that as you go through comparing scripture with scripture, Matthew with Mark with Luke, and you see that sometimes the language is different. It's not contradictory for one to say, this is my beloved son, and for the other one to say, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. That's not contradictory, that's complementary. In other words, you put them both together to get the full picture of what's going on. And so he is well pleased. He said that at the baptism too, I believe. Think about it. What was the main point? And you could use the emphatic language that was mentioned a moment ago. Listen to him. Listen to him. Which is the kind of language that we can get hold of and realize that this answers the question, who has religious authority today? To whom do we listen today? Is it prophets in the Old Testament? Is it the law of Moses? Are they the words of some man somewhere? Who do we listen to today? The Son of God. Yes. Hebrews is a great passage, chapter 1, where he talks about in the olden times, God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. That is, he sometimes had prophets speak to them. Sometimes it was through visions. Sometimes it was through some other means. But today, he says, he speaks to us in his Son, Jesus. So, naturally, God says, listen to him. I like this statement. made in 2 Peter 1, you realize that they were told not to tell anybody, at least for now, until after the resurrection. But in 2 Peter, Peter's writing and he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father," and that's what Peter calls it, Jesus, this voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter called it receiving glory and honor from God the Father. He said, "Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory," that's God the Father, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." You know that Peter, James, and John, this was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. This was an amazing event. And years later, Peter is writing and brings this in as evidence of what he's talking about. You need to listen to the Lord. Okay. Let's see what else we got here. Matthew 28:18, of course, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So we need to listen to him. Okay. I had a couple other passages. We might mention a few of them. In Deuteronomy 18 and 19, this is one of the big prophecies in the Old Testament, and probably one that, you know, you pick out certain ones that you want to be familiar with, this might be one. You might think of Isaiah 53. You might think of Isaiah 9:6, the Prince of Peace passage. You think of a lot of different passages. But this might be one, because God is promising Moses. Verse 15, we'll look at that. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," that's Moses talking, "from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him." That's a prophecy. Go down to verses 18 and 19. God is speaking. He says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen," in other words, a Jew, "who's like you." In other words, this prophet that's going to be raised up is going to be like Moses. "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Does that not remind you of John 12:48, when Jesus said, "If anyone will not listen to me, there's one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." The very words of Jesus are the standard of our judgment, this prophet. And what's interesting is in Acts chapter 3, Peter quotes this passage and applies it to Jesus. He said, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything that he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now, Peter preaching the gospel, he's referring to the Old Testament prophecies about who Jesus was, and he's saying to the Jews on that occasion, he's saying, "Listen, if you don't listen to Jesus, if you don't pay attention to his words, you will be utterly destroyed." It sounds serious. So when God says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," it's not like saying, "Here, take a listen to this song, you know. Oh, I'll do it later." It's emphatically demanded by the Lord that we listen to Jesus, his words. He'll judge us on the last day. Okay, now go down to verse 8 for a moment. As you know, the cloud formed. They all were petrified. They fell down in great fear. And in verse 8 it says, "All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone." And I think that Matthew adds some things as well. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their face to the ground. They were terrified. Jesus came to them, touched them, and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." But Mark here just simply says, they looked out and didn't see anybody. The language here in the original is a double negative. Literally, he said, no longer no one. They saw no one, no longer no one. Emphasizing that Elijah and Moses were gone. All they then saw was Jesus alone. In kind of a figurative, poetic sense, that's what we do as Christians. We see no one but Jesus alone. We don't elevate people to the point of Christ. We don't say, let's build three tabernacles. No, Jesus is the only one that we listen to. Okay. Verse 9. And they're coming down the mountain, and he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Why do you think he told them to tell no one about it? Is that kind of an unusual thing for Jesus to say? He frequently did that, didn't he? You know, he might perform a miracle and he would say, don't tell anybody about this. In this case, he said, don't tell anybody about this till after the resurrection, after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And you might say, well, maybe it was because people wouldn't understand it, wouldn't get it straight. Maybe the disciples themselves, if these three told the others, maybe they wouldn't understand it. You think about all of this and you realize that disciples still had a long way to go in their understanding. I think they were slow. You wonder how they could be witnesses to Christ, how they could be his apostles after he left. But you have to take into consideration that he promised to send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all the truth. Right? Okay. Maybe somebody would try to step in and prevent that purpose. Yeah. It's amazing how much people wanted to kill him and how Jesus kept everything on his timetable. And even the people that wanted to prevent it from happening. Because when you think about it, the people that wanted to keep him from dying were actually, as Peter, as Jesus told Peter earlier, were actually working for the devil. Get behind me, Satan. Your interests are not on God's interest, but on man's interest. So the actual purpose of Christ through this all was that he would go to the cross and die. And I think, you know, when you look at it and you consider, when you consider the background of all of this, just kind of weaving in between this as you go to the final week, is the idea of Christ dying on the cross. And that the disciples had trouble understanding why he must die on the cross. But Jesus is trying to teach them that that was necessary. And after he rose from the dead, yeah, I think when he was talking, when he was walking with on the road to Emmaus with those disciples, and on the Great Commission in Luke 24 also, he was opening the minds of people so that they could understand how all these scriptures are fulfilled in the Son of Man dying on the cross. One scripture after another. And I guess that we'd have to be there to understand why that was so difficult. But it certainly was. Okay. And verse 10 says he seized upon that statement. Or they seized upon that statement. Let's look at that for a minute. In verse 9, he had said that they were coming down the mountain. He ordered them not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Okay, they seized upon that statement. I like better the translation in the English Standard Version, which says they kept the matter to themselves. But they did think about it, and maybe they seized upon it in the sense that wanting to understand more about it. But it says... They were discussing among themselves what it meant to rise from the dead. And so they began asking questions. The question is, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So here's the question they had. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, if you're going to die, then you're not going to be here anymore. But what about Elijah? The scribes say that Elijah must come first. And so how could you be the Messiah if Elijah hadn't come yet? See, they're questioning all of this, the time frame. Actually, the scribes did have things right. Elijah did need to come first. That's a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. But what we're taking literally, Jesus is taking figuratively. Elijah did come. Who was Elijah? John the Baptist. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptist did come, and Jesus said they did to him whatever they wished to do to him. Now, of course, if you go back in the story, you recognize the fact that he had been mistreated, beheaded, killed, and so also it implies also that Jesus would suffer the same. But Elijah would come first and restore all things. Elijah's prophecy was that he would turn the hearts and minds of people back, turn them back to in the right direction. And that's what he did. He came, he preached, he prepared the way for the Lord, and he did come. So Jesus answering their question, and at the same time he's emphasizing that, yes, he needed to die. And so the disciples are thinking, yep, Jesus is going to be here. He can't die. We haven't seen Elijah yet. Jesus is preparing them for the fact that he's going to die. Elijah has already come in the person of John the Baptist. Okay. Elijah has come. Right. Now, when we think about some of these passages, I think we're going to pause or stop here in a minute, but some of the language here is quite telling. It says, verse 12, that how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you, Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as was written to them. They're coming down from the mountain. I want you to think about this. They've been up there. It sounded to me like they spent the night, but maybe not. They went up there, came down the next morning. So now they're coming down the mountain, and it's kind of like the first thing they encounter, the disciples are having trouble with some of the Jews because they couldn't cast out a demon. And so they come down the mountain right into the thick of the fray. I mean, they get away for a while. It's good they got away, but it's not, and things that happened in the life of Christ didn't last long. I mean, let's get away by ourselves after the death of John the Baptist. Well, as soon as they crossed over the sea, there was a multitude of people waiting for them. There was not a, Jesus didn't take a two-week vacation. Just a one day here on this occasion to get away and to help correct some misunderstandings. They got right back into it almost immediately, and proceeded on to what would lead them to the final battle as he prepares to die. Any questions or comments before we stop here? We'll sing a song of invitation. If anybody has a prayer request, we'd be glad to pray with you. If you need to make your life right with God, we're here to do that. So we'll be standing at this time, and we'll sing this song, and we'll invite you to come.